Well, good morning. My name is Patrick, which is not that unfamiliar with all of you all here. As I was thinking about just this morning in this church, I was thinking back to the time when I first met Patrick Donahue 10 years ago. I was interviewing here. We were moving, my wife and I, from St. Louis, and we were in the Inner Harbor. And Patrick, I remember him, remember this because it stood out to me. He was working at Chapelgate at the time. I was interviewing to work at Chapelgate, and he asked me, "Do you love the city? Do you love the city?" And I had grown up in Metro Atlanta, had gone to school in downtown Atlanta, and I looked at him. I said, "Yeah, I love the city. I love growing up in the heart of the city. It was a joy." And here it is. The fruition of that vision to care for the city, to be a church in the city 10 years later. What a cool thing. As I said, my name is Patrick. When I came to Chapelgate, Patrick Donahue was already on staff, and it was interesting. I had an intern who actually goes to this church, Brian Wilcox, who worked for me. And Brian was very confused as a high school junior. He was like, "I don't know how to handle this. I'm going to be working for you as the middle school director, and your name is Patrick, and I have my high school pastor. His name is Patrick. How am I going to sort it all out?" And to make it even more confusing, Patrick Donahue's wife is Becca, and my wife is Becky. So it was just a very strange season. And so Brian Wilcox ended up naming me Palin, because my email address is P. Allen. So all the students, every kid that I've ever known that's grown up in this community at Chapelgate, where I work, has called me Palin, which nobody else anywhere around the country calls me that. But it's with great affection that I come this morning, because there's lots of connections here. I worked with Sean and Sharis and Brian Wilcox and Patrick Donahue, and even your new pastor, Gavin, I knew when he was in middle school. And I'm very excited and thankful to be able to be with you all this morning. Our passage this morning comes in the book of Corinthians, and it's Paul's letter to this church that's going through a lot of stuff. There was all kinds of divisions and disunity, and this for this young and growing church was really a dangerous place for it to be. There were all kinds of issues that were going to divide this church up. At the time, the Corinthian church was really at the center of this great trade route, and it was at this point and place that all of these new ideas were coming into play. Philosophy, rhetoric, religious ideologies, and they were all sort of working their way into culture at that time. And Paul writes this letter to sort of correct the Corinthian view, because what was happening is these outside new ideas, these new religious belief systems were really coming into the church, and they were impacting the people. And so Paul writes this letter sort of almost as a correction to them. You see, in those days, the Corinthians, unlike us today, didn't compartmentalize their lives. They were all sort of woven together. They didn't separate politics and religion and all these other things. They were all sort of intermingled, and they were playing their way into the life of the church. The impetus for Paul's letter to the Corinthians comes from an earlier letter that was actually lost to history. We believe that the Corinthians didn't necessarily respond very well to that, and so Paul writes 1 Corinthians to bring them back to the gospel of Jesus. And so with that, let's look at our passage. This is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brothers, Sothenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh God, these are your words, and you've given them to us, Lord. In spite of the one who comes before and brings the message, Lord, I pray that you would speak the truth of the gospel deep into our hearts, that we might see you as you see us, Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, this past week, I was in Atlanta for our denomination's General Assembly. And the assembly is really all about church business. It's sort of like the sausage making of our denomination. It's nothing that you really actually want to see. You vote on a lot of things that are generally uninteresting and nothing really that I would consider fun. But it's important work nonetheless. And so while I was there, there was one moment, however, that stood out, and I would argue was better than the entirety of the rest of the week, and that was the election of our moderator. You know, for most of the 30-plus years of the PCA, we've been known mostly, not exclusively, but mostly as a primarily Caucasian denomination. And last year, we elected our first ever Korean-American moderator, which was a huge, huge deal. This year, we elected our first African-American moderator. And what was cool is as the moderator from last year, a guy named Alex June, overturned his gavel and gave it to Erwin Entz, who's actually from our city here, worked in Columbia, was a pastor there. They actually embraced, and it was a beautiful moment of solidarity and of unity within what our denomination can and should be. You know, we don't have to look very far in our culture to find tangible examples of disunity. There's everything from political polarization to social media trolling to even to whether or not the soundbite is Laurel or Yanni. We don't have to look far to find divisions in our world. And most of us, I would contend, probably don't like conflict. We don't like entering into that awkward space where there's division between two individuals. And when we find ourselves in a situation that is uncomfortable or where there's been a conflict, we usually respond in one of two ways. We either fight or we flight. We run away. And yet the scriptures remind us that we aren't free to do that. God looks at us. When he looks at us, the scriptures remind us that we are actually his enemies. And so we are constantly in this position where we come to God in repentance and confession and believing, again, the good news. We are the ones who are in conflict with God. We are the ones who run away. We are the ones who hide in disobedience. We are the ones who live by sight rather than by faith. But God is so faithful to us. And he invites you and I this morning to lay hold of Jesus afresh, that we might love those God places along our paths, regardless of how we've been wronged or hurt or how we've become offended. We love and we move into that space because Jesus has moved into our space. And so with that, just three kind of observations about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The first is in verses 1 through 3, and that's only God's grace can unify us as a people. It's only God's grace that can unify us together. Jesus was concerned about unity. He prays in John 17 this. He says, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they also might be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There's something about unity that speaks to an unbelieving world. Because in some ways, our culture expects us to disagree with one another. Unity testifies to God's working in our lives. I think about unity like some of your middle school students are going to Victory Jam this week, right? And there's a real opportunity there in collaboration together. Lots of churches working together to bring the gospel, the mission of the gospel, to bear on the lives of students. There's something beautiful about different churches from different points on the spectrum of of beliefs and expression, you know, some more conservative, some less conservative, kind of all working together for a shared mission and purpose. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel running and at work. There's something about that. This world today, in our world today, I often think of terms of how we get caught up in theological disagreements and distinctions, and how unsavory those arguments can be between brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there were three different areas in which I can see the Corinthian church was sort of struggling with unity, and that was sort of driving their disunity. The first was through philosophy. Corinth's position as a Roman colony meant that they had access to all the great thinkers of the day, all the great philosophers. These philosophers would present their rhetoric in a public sphere, in a public environment. They would stand and they would present their arguments for people to hear. The community, the whole community would turn out to listen to these new ideas that were being presented. And yet these rhetoricians or sophists weren't just interested in knowledge for knowledge's sake. They actually wanted to make followers. They wanted to have people join them in their belief system. They were discipling these folks. And yet, their message was what was a huge threat to the unity of the church. Because what they taught was incongruent with the gospel of Jesus. And so the first area of disunity was really through these philosophical beliefs and ideas that were running rampant. The second was through preference in teacher. You and I, we've all been there. Most people have probably gone to school, and at some point you have a teacher or a professor that you prefer over somebody else. Sometimes we do that in churches too, right? Somebody in so-and-so is speaking, and we want to avoid that Sunday when that person is speaking, right? The Corinthians had several different all-star teachers that they had had over the years. The first was Paul. Paul had founded the church. He was their first love. He was the one that everybody looked fondly back to as the leader of the church. The second was Apollos, who was a brilliant Jewish scholar and a preacher from Alexandria. In Paul's absence, some people began to favor Apollos preaching and teaching over Paul. We learn later on in Acts 18. And lastly, there was Peter. Peter is one of the original disciples, one of the first to see the resurrected Jesus. He undoubtedly brought a different perspective to the table, and this may be why Paul seems to be laying out his authority as apostle, because it seems that the Corinthians may have had some questions. All these men are great leaders. They all led the church well, and yet what's in view here is not their leadership, it's the message that they proclaimed, and that's what Paul is going back to. They're just the messengers. They're just the ones that are delivering the message. This is not hero worship taking place. That should not divide the church, because the message of the gospel is what's important. Paul addresses this later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth, so that neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but it is God who gives the growth. The last area, so we had the philosophers, the philosophies, you had the teachers, and the last area was a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel message. And this was driving division within the church. The message of Christ crucified to an unbelieving world and to the non-believer looks foolish. Paul goes on in the last part of 1 Corinthians to talk about this. You know, Christ looks weak. Death looks like it wins to the non-believer. But for the follower of Christ, the resurrection is everything. It's the power of God for salvation. It's in weakness that we're made alive again. Paul spends his entire ending in 1 Corinthians belaboring this point. That's in weakness. It's in weakness. It's in the small things. It's in the things that are not. God chose the weak things to shame the wise, that God uses to demonstrate his power. Paul implores the Corinthian church to remember that they are in Christ. And because of that, he has set them apart as his holy people. And because they are holy, they should then reflect his holiness back with their lives. It's a voluntary condensation of Jesus that unifies us together. When people come together for the sake of the gospel, beautiful things begin to happen. Just a few years ago, our city was under siege with the riots from the trial of Freddie Gray, and what it did is it exposed a reality that had existed for longer than we can even imagine. And one of the things that was really interesting is Police Chief Melvin Russell, who some folks in here maybe know, started a ministry. He's the commander of the Eastern District, which by all statistics is the most violent district in the entire country in terms of homicide. And it seems on the surface like a job that is incredibly impossible to do. But Police Chief Russell started a partnership with local churches, nonprofits, and ministries to really reach and love the community of the Eastern District with the hope that the gospel offers. He started the Day of Hope, where police and volunteer organizations partner together for the good of the city. And it's a beautiful expression. Folks come out. I've taken my students down to volunteer on these Days of Hope, and they come out and we just serve the needs of the community. We get haircuts and free food and, you know, inflatables and face painting, and it's just a day. That's all it is. It's a day of hope, a day giving a picture of something more for the folks of the community, and it's an expression of love. But it's done in partnership. It's done through a unified message and mission and vision together, and it's beautiful. It's lovely. Because the needs of our community are too big for any one church, organization, police force, or individual to handle alone. We need each other. We need to be united together in the gospel message. Only Jesus can bring about that kind of unity and peace. Jesus is the one who, at the time when it was considered taboo, sat with a woman at a well in John chapter 4. Demonstrating cutting across social and cultural barriers. Jesus is the bridge that connects us together. And because Jesus was divided, we have been united to Christ forever. And because of our union with Jesus, we're free to love boldly and generously those God places along our path, whether it's at school or it's at work or at home or wherever we find ourselves, we can love because Jesus loves us. The second thing I'd like to say, and I notice about 1 Corinthians 1, is in 4 through 6, and it's that grace, God's grace, gives us a thankful heart. When grace gets inside of you, it does something. When you understand the magnitude of your sin and how much you need God, it will transform your understanding of how good God's grace is. The Corinthians had tasted the grace of God. They had grown as a community and were even the recipients of all of these undeserved favors. They had great teachers. They had great knowledge. They had great understanding. But the church was in danger. There was great confusion among the people about human sexuality, marriage, divorce, and the worship of idols. And at the root of this confusion was an attitude of pride and arrogance. 1 Corinthians 8:1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, we don't struggle with knowledge necessarily in our culture today. If you find yourself with, a mole or a cold or some kind of situation, where's the first place we go to get knowledge? We go to Google, right? We Google our symptoms, which every doctor tells us we should never do. You know, we Google the situation to get the information that we need or hope or want in that moment, right? We have unlimited access to information. But what God calls us to isn't more knowledge. He wants transformation. He wants that knowledge to impact our hearts, our hand, our head, every part of who we are. To change us. According to Paul, the Corinthians were blessed with different gifts. There's two that are specifically mentioned here. Speaking gifts, you know, they were probably very good at teaching and prophecy, speaking in tongues. But then there's also these knowledge gifts, which focus more on understanding the messages that is being proclaimed. The Corinthians knew especially about a lot about worship, and they were really good at it. But as was said earlier in the prayer, we're great worshipers. The problem is we worship the wrong things, and the same is true for them. You know, being good at something and having gifts and talents is like a double-edged sword. On the one hand, you think you can see God working through those competencies, through those ways in which God has wired you, right? But on the other hand, the temptation is to believe that you somehow are good just because that's the way that you earned or deserved that. That there's something that is innately good in you about that. Sometimes if you ever met somebody that's like really, or known somebody that's like really good at something, like they're specialized at it, right? They're, you know, humility in your profession or even in your competency is not a common trait. But when you see it, it transforms your connection to that person. You know, arrogance pushes people away. When somebody feels like they've got something figured out and there's no space for you to move into that concept or that relationship or even to speak into it, it does damage and violation to your relationship with them. Paul addresses the attitude of arrogance that sometimes comes with having specialized knowledge. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love is not arrogant. The Corinthians had gotten these things because of God. In spite of their flaws, in spite of their wandering, in spite of their lack of faith, Paul is deeply thankful for this community. And this speaks to God working in his heart as well. He's thankful because he sees God's grace displayed in the Corinthians. In spite of their flaws, in spite of their frailties, he sees God at work, and it makes him thankful inside. Sometimes I can be thankless in my life. I say to myself, well, if I just had more friends, if I had better friends, if I had a bigger house, a better boss, a better family situation, etc., etc., none of it can satisfy. None of it is ever created to satisfy that which is longing in me. You know, Jim Carrey is one of the most famous comedians of all time. There's probably not a place on the face of this earth that he can't go and people don't try to imitate him or get his autograph or take a selfie with him or whatever. And at one point early in Jim's career, he was homeless, living in a van in Hollywood, trying to struggle to make it as a comedian. And he got very successful very quickly. And here's what he says. He said this. He says, I've attained it all. I've achieved it all. I've conquered it all. And at the end of the day, I was still not happy. I don't know about you, but I often find that I am most unhappy when I compare myself to others. Discontentment robs us of true joy and thankfulness for the ways that God has blessed us every single day. And so my question is what are you thankful for this morning? What are you thankful for in your life? Do you recognize that the blessings you have are from God himself? Do you find yourself so caught up in what you don't have that you aren't able to process the generosity God has towards you every single morning? The scriptures say that God's mercy is new every single day, that he separates us from our sin as far as the east is from the west, and he's promised to sustain us until the second coming and continue to be with us even till the end of the age. Do you believe it? The last thing I notice in our passage is that grace sustains us until Jesus comes again, verses 4 through 9. Now, this section really gets my blood flowing. It gets me excited about what God's doing here. It's sort of like the excitement my kids have for Christmas is how I feel inside when I read this. But it's infinitely bigger, better, and more eternal. Paul goes through these series of indicative verbs in the Greek, indicating a change in status for the Corinthian believers. According to the passage, the Corinthians have been enriched. They've been confirmed. They've been called. The Corinthian church they're recipients of these graces through no ability of their own. God even promises a future grace that he alone will sustain them. These qualities are true of the Corinthians, and no person can take them away from them. After spending most of the first chapter reminding the Corinthians of who they are, Paul comes back at the end to show how they should respond to God's gracious hand in their lives. Here's what he says in 131 at the very end of the chapter. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Notice which came first, the indicatives, right? In our contemporary American Christian church, we often get it backwards. We think, clean up, get right, and then go to church, and God will accept us, right? But the gospel doesn't work like that. God said, I've washed you clean. You're mine. You're adopted. You're loved, beloved. You're a son and a daughter of the King. And through no effort or work of your own, but solely because of the finished work of Jesus. Relationship, status, position, and place all come before we are sent out to do. And when you understand who you are, it changes how we respond to God. You know, guilt and shame are terrible motivators, but relationship is an amazing one. When you understand who you are in Christ, it impacts your vision for this world. I love the song, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. There's a verse in it that says, if you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. And that's true for me, friends. If I wait till I've got myself all together, then I will never come to God. Paul uses the word guiltless in verse 8. And that word really just carries a legal sense that we are guiltless appearing before God in the final judgment because Christ and his righteousness has been given to us. This should offer us hope. I know that there are many in this world that wrestle with assurance of salvation. Am I his? Do I belong? Am I a follower of Jesus? Our passage this morning is meant to reassure those who might be struggling. Because of Jesus, your life is secure. You're secure in him. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Corinthian believers are justified. They're secure in God's presence because of Jesus, but still they struggle, which is actually encouraging to me as I struggle. Paul writes in Philippians, he says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal, of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's confidence isn't in the Corinthians. It's in the subject of all those verbs, which is God himself. Paul's taking the spotlight off of the Corinthian pride and ability and putting it squarely on the God who will sustain them through to the end. Tim Keller says this. He says, It's not the strength of your faith that saves you, but it's the object of your faith. I've spent a lot of time in my job traveling all over the place, and I often go to Japan, which Japan is like a completely, it's such an interesting place to visit because the culture is so radically familiar, but also very, very different. And one of the cool things to do is you see television, you see what kind of things are happening in the culture, and game shows are a huge thing over there. And there's this one game show where contestants line up, and they're in these like ridiculously colored suits, like fuchsia and pink and green, and there's this staircase, and they have to race in these like costumes to the top of the staircase, but there's a twist. The staircase is made out of solid ice, and the contestants are only wearing socks. And so what happens is calamity ensues. The first contestant races up the stairs and gets close to the top, and they're competing against each other, but then slips and falls and knocks everybody else down behind them. And shambles ensues. The game isn't set up to be fair at all. There's nothing fair about it. It's completely unfair. But as I think about it, sometimes life is really unfair. We live in a reality where we're both sinners and we're sinned against. And yet in spite of us, God voluntarily took on flesh, dwelt among us, became one of us, took on the full reality of life in this fallen world to redeem us, to rescue us from sin and shame, and to restore us to right relationship with God the Father. And there's a promise. There's a promise that God is going to make all things new. including you and me. You see, God really is the faithful one. He is the one that comes to us. And if you belong to him this morning, then he invites you to come to this table where his body and blood have been poured out for you. And you come not because you're good enough, because your good is never good enough, but because you know the one who is good enough, Jesus himself. He invites you to come, take and eat, feast on him, and be satisfied. But if you're here and you don't know Christ and you haven't tasted and seen that he's good, they invite you to pass the elements, not because we're better or we have it all figured out, but because this meal is for God's family. And we long for you to be a part of God's family, to be included in God's family through no virtue of your own, but through Jesus. Let's pray.